We continue with our Sermon on the Mount, but I want you to stop for a moment. Try to imagine what it would be like living in a society where the whole, your life really was governed quite strictly by the religious rules and by the religious leaders of your nation. If you can imagine that, perhaps even today, a place like Iran. That's what Israel was like at the time of Jesus. Despite the Roman occupation of the land, there was no doubt in the minds of everybody that the biggest influence over their lives was the religious leaders, and particularly the Pharisees and the scribes. See, the Pharisees, they had the responsibility for interpreting and enforcing the laws of God upon his people. And they also had the power to punish anybody who stepped out of line. Now, the everyday Jew, of course, accepted this. This was the way it was. It had been the way it was for years, for generations. Always had been that way. No doubt, always would be that way. And they went to great lengths to avoid upsetting the Pharisees and the scribes. They would definitely never have considered challenging them, because these men were the men who walked close to God. You didn't want to mess about with them. They respected the Pharisees very much because they came across as very righteous, godly people, outwardly very righteous in their lifestyle. And they believed that these Pharisees had a standard of goodness which was way beyond them. And they also felt that because of the goodness of the Pharisees, they gave to their nation special favour in the sight of a holy God. But you can imagine that with such an upbringing as that, you could perhaps appreciate the confusion when Jesus came on the scene. The confusion that Jesus generated. You see, the crowds liked Jesus. They flocked to see him. They really enjoyed his miracles and the tremendous power he showed. They enjoyed listening to him talk, because his teaching wasn't dry or judgmental like the Pharisees. It was fresh. It was invigorating. And yet they knew full well that the Jewish religious leaders didn't like him. They knew that these religious leaders accused him of breaking the laws, many laws, of tampering with the teaching of Moses. And they know also that the religious leaders weren't particularly keen on anybody else who followed Jesus. So that put them in a bit of a bind. They had been so used to doing exactly what religious leaders said all their lives, and suddenly he was Jesus, and they were following him or going to hear him, and yet they knew he was kind of enemy number one, as far as many of the Pharisees were concerned. So when Jesus sat down on that mountain and began to teach them, and the things he was teaching them were so different to what the Pharisees were teaching them, the disciples and many in the crowd would have been quick to assume that the message Jesus was bringing was a radically new message. It couldn't be based, as the Pharisees based their message, on the teaching of Moses, because he seemed to be going against Moses, or that's what the Pharisees said. And it really did seem, I'm sure, to some of them, that Jesus may well be suggesting that Moses was no longer relevant to them in their age. For why, he definitely seemed to think very little about healing on the Sabbath, and surely that was really wrong. Why, rumour had it that he'd even told one guy who he healed to pick up his bedroll and walk on the Sabbath, and that was a no-no, definitely. So, was this Jesus, was he really as dangerous to the traditional belief system as the Pharisees said he was? Was he? Indeed, his healing power, was it from the devil, like the Pharisees said it was, rather than from God, as he claimed? You can imagine the questions in the mind. And such questions would never have been very far from their minds and hearts, even as they gathered to hear this one who some claimed was the Messiah. And you know what? It's such inner questioning on the part of the crowds that makes sense of the words that Jesus said in verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is showing once again here this tremendous knowledge he had of the crowd, of his disciples, of what they were thinking when they gathered to hear him. He knew there was this questioning in their hearts, because of their upbringing, and because he was going against, or it seemed to them, the religious leaders of the day. He knew the fear that would have been there, that perhaps he was breaking down the traditions that God had established over the generations with his nation, established through his prophets. And that's why he says, hey, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill it. What we need to realise is that when he said law and prophets, his listeners understood exactly what he was referring to. He was referring to what we now know as the Old Testament. All that the Old Testament contains, all that the sacred writings tell us about God's dealings with his people. It was more than just the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law. It was the record of God's dealing with this whole world, and particularly with the Jewish people, from creation to that time when Jesus walked on the earth. It included the story of Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish race, of Moses and the giving of God's law on Mount Sinai. It included Joshua and the conquering of that promised land, the setting up of the king and King David, that wonderful king from whom the Messiah would come. It included the loss of the promised land because of their worship of idols, and the exile, and then the coming back from the exile. It included all that. Within the law and the prophets was revealed what was needed to satisfy the perfect righteousness that God demanded. But also was shown the impossibility of man in his own strength doing that. So it also recorded the details of the animal sacrifices that pointed to the one perfect sacrifice that one day would be offered, that would enable reconciliation between perfect God and imperfect man. And within this record, these prophets and the law, also existed all the promises that God had made for the future of his people, including the coming of one who, as the suffering servant, would redeem his people from their sins, would restore them to a blessed relationship with God the Father, and would bring in a glorious new kingdom of God. Consequently, Jesus, as God the Son, can say with all the authority that was his, all that has gone before finds its fulfillment in me. I have not come to abolish the past, but to complete it, because that is what that word fulfill in this context means. All that you find in the law and the prophet actually points towards me. I am the fulfillment of it all for you. Christ in his coming completes the plan that was in the heart of God from before creation. Isn't that amazing? And how did he do it? He did so by living as a man without sin. And without sin, he overcame the temptations to sin, and he therefore fulfilled completely the law of God without sin, as no one else was able to do it. Therefore, God, this triune God, this amazing God that we can hardly understand, but we can appreciate for his holiness, this triune God was enabled to present before himself a new creation of people, cleansed through the blood of the Son of God, the Lamb that was slain. A people who would be set apart and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a new life for God in this world and to live forever in the next. But Jesus has something very special to say to those Jews who are listening as well. So, but just because Jesus has now fulfilled the law in our place, it doesn't follow that we no longer have a moral obligation or an obligation to this moral law or commandment. We still do. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. His blood has covered my sin. It doesn't really matter now how I live. Of course it does. God's law are still in place, says Jesus. That's the standard he wants for us. And it's God's law as it comes from God's heart to us. And so we need to be aware of that. And that's what Jesus says very strongly. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, even as Christ, in fulfilling the law, has now covered our sins by his blood, he's also called us to seek after a closer walk with God in all his purity by the power of the Spirit. You don't have to keep the law now to find salvation. I've given it to you by my blood. But now you have to keep the law in order to please God. But then we ask, well, what does it mean to keep the law in all parts? It means that we keep what we know and are informed by the Spirit, what is the heart of God behind the law. Not for us, the approach of the Pharisees. The Pharisees took the law of God, they made it into many little parts as they could, and parts that they could fulfill. And then once they fulfilled their parts, they said, I've done it. There was no spirit of the law behind it at all. It was just keeping rules to show that you had done it. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And they did it to gain credit before God by keeping those things. Say, look what I've done, God. I deserve this. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Christ calls us to see why God wants us to act in certain ways. Why God wants marriage to be a sacred thing. Why God is against idolatry. Why God wants people to set apart a time of priority to worship him in every week, so that they know they're giving 1/7 to God in the sense of that day when they worship him. You know, if we think that we don't have to worship God on a regular basis, then we've got something wrong there. That's what Jesus is saying here. And Christ, notice, calls us first to practice and then to teach. Practice it for ourselves and then to teach it to others. And to teach and show others as we practice what the Spirit shows us is pleasing to God. And also Jesus is saying, look, when you do sin, be aware that you have fallen. Be aware that you have slipped up there. And then humbly seek from God through confession, forgiveness, and righteousness. The righteousness that he delights to give back to us, as he says in 1 John. And that's the righteousness that Jesus then goes on to speak about in verse 20. Talking to his disciples, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." This would have sounded so impossible to those people sitting there that day. It doesn't to us, we know it. To them it would have sounded so impossible. They knew the Pharisees. They looked up to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were renowned for keeping even the minute part of the law so well. They were renowned for their goodness, renowned for their righteousness. And they made sure that everybody around knew it too. They paraded that righteousness before people. They dressed in special clothes that said, "I'm righteous." They had tassels, which were their prayers. So they could point and look how many prayers I pray. Their tassels around me. They showed off their righteousness, or what they felt was their righteousness. In the parable Jesus told, you might remember it, of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. You know how Jesus described that Pharisee? He described him, or referred to him, as one who exalted himself before God. That's what they did. They exalted themselves by what they did. They saw their righteousness as self-earned and as something they could and did parade before other people. You know, as far as they were concerned, they were above other men. As far as they were concerned, they were way above Jesus. And here we find these humble followers of Christ being told that they had to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. They had to do better than the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom. And they would have said, "That's an impossibility. That is an impossibility." And even these disciples, as they become closer to Jesus, they also become more conscious of their own unrighteousness. Same's true for us today, isn't it? I know it's true for me. The longer I am a Christian, and the more I learn about God and myself, the more conscious I am of that great gap between what I am and what I want to be for him. But you know, one thing about Jesus I found in the Gospels, he never asks from his disciples something that he is not prepared to do through them if they only surrender their lives to him. And Jesus knew that he is able to bestow upon them and us, if we believe, a righteousness which exceeds all other righteousness, as a gift of his grace. That's his own righteousness, replacing our sinfulness. Now, the prophet Isaiah predicted this centuries before. In Isaiah 1:18, he's talking with the voice of God here. It's God saying, "Come, now, let us reason together," says the Lord. He's talking to sinful human beings. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." How is that possible? "Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, tells us just how that has become possible. Talking about Jesus, he says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, in our place, with our sin, so that in him we might become," what? "The righteousness of God." And this is the righteousness we can receive from Jesus as a gift of his love. We've got to depend upon that. And we do depend upon that. And we know that we are righteous before God. And we may see the sins and weaknesses in ourselves. We don't make a big fuss about it because they're covered by the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And it's the only righteousness that secures us a place in his kingdom and endures forever. Now, I'm told, and there is some debate about this, but I'm told that the Chinese word for righteousness is actually composed of two characters. We know that the Chinese write in pictures. Two little pictures, if you like. One of those pictures is the picture or the character that represents a lamb. The other one is the character that represents I, or in a sense of me. In the word righteousness, the lamb is placed directly above the eye. And together they make one whole new word, which is the word righteousness. What a picture of God's grace towards us. Between the sinner, me, and God, the Holy One, there is interposed by faith the Lamb of God. By virtue of his sacrifice, he has received me on the ground of faith. And I've become righteous in God's sight. He sees not my sin, he sees the one who died for my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's wonderful to know, that's how God sees me. But because I have this righteousness in God's sight, it now beholds me as a believer, to live out or to seek after a righteousness in my life too. I would be a hypocritical to think God's covered me with righteousness and therefore I can do what I like now. He said, now you're righteous. Seek to live out a righteous life every day for Jesus. Seek to express that righteousness in the way you live. Things we do, things we think about, the things we say. That's Christ's commandment to us. He goes on a little bit further and talks about some of those particular areas. We'll have to look at them next week. But right now, think about your life. And you know there are times in your life when you sense that you're living less than righteous. I know there are for me. You suddenly stop yourself and think, gee, I'm in a painful mood today. And you know you're in the middle of it. And you sense it's there. And you're living a life less than righteous. There are other times when you're just about to react badly to someone. You know, you're just about to rip their head off. Or stub into them or correct them or whatever it may be. And you stop and think, hey, this isn't the way of Christ. This isn't the way of Jesus. There's sometimes when you want to, and you're just about to treat someone in a non-Christ-like way. At such times, I hope I can recall, and I hope you can recall, the Lamb. The Lamb that's between you and God. The Lamb that covers your sin. The Lamb that was slain. The cost that was paid to make us holy before God. That might motivate you and I anew to live now a life which is worthy of that righteousness, worthy of that Saviour who endured all for us.